sent up to the presence of the army. Of course, they cash in on the army. And in 1858, a chamber of commerce was organized for the purpose of protecting the citizens against the exorbitant prices demanded by those merchants who were taking advantage of the times, price control, no less. But within a short time, the merchants took over the chamber of commerce. That was all right. Business not only followed the flag, setting an example for years to follow, it showed the way. For it is the conduct of traders who have fattened in our midst that has brought the army into our territory. I would rather see every building and fence laid in ashes than to see a trader come here with his goods. Well, they didn't want to bring in outside business, did they? Instead of reflecting and searching for the hidden things of the greatest value to them, they rather wished to learn how to secure their way through the world as easily and comfortably as possible. It's talking about the sense. The reflections what they are here for, who produced them, and where they are from, far too seldom enter their minds. After their suffering, had the saints learned? In 1860, President Young asked that question. Are those who have been in the church 25 or 30 years prepared to have the visions of eternity open to them? No, he answers. Instead of being united in our feelings to build up all, each one takes his own course. Whereas if we were united, we would get rich 10 times faster than we do now. It's always worked that way, you know. How are you going to bring a people to that point where they will be united in the things of this life? By no other means prevailing upon them to live their religion, that they may possess the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Revelation, the light of Christ, which will enable them to see eye to eye. And only that will work. Nothing else will. I mean, you can argue with politics and economics till the cows come home. We're never going to have a sensible order of things, except with the gospel. It comes by revelation. Then they fail to see the line. He says, do you think you will have your farms and your substance by yourself and live in great gratification of your selfish propensities as you do now? Oh no, we expect to be made pure and holy. Where will you begin to be pure and holy? If you don't begin here, I do not know where you'll begin. See, the law wouldn't have been given if they weren't ready for it. There's plenty of the gospel we haven't had yet. There are plenty of ordinances and so forth. Lots of knowledge we lack because when we're ready for it. But what has been given, we know we're ready to receive. The Lord never would have given it to us. And that's why we're culpable in not receiving it. Otherwise, it'd be over our heads, you see. But it's not. Nothing easier to understand, says Brigham. But there was always that insistence on having things both ways. I will ensure that there are scores and perhaps hundreds looking at me while I'm speaking who think, Brother Brigham, you are a fool. We have as good a right to trade with one man as another, and we will go to what store we please and do what we please with our means, and we will trade with those who will do the best they can by do the best by us. Yet there are hundreds who, in fact, most of the people understand the folly of this course, as the experience of the past 6 months has proved, he says that in 69. They did see it, but still, we have to become more like a single family and be one that we may be the Lord's and not everyone have his own individual interest. He repeats the admonition of 1858. Too much love of the things of the world, there is more danger to be apprehended from this source than all the mobs that could be organized and brought in opposition. Lust after the things of the world has ruined the most powerful nations. Wherever there existed a hunger for ease and wealth in place of a hunger for righteousness, sooner or later, parties thus inclined would lose the Spirit of God and go into the darkness. After the lust for women, this greed for gain was next in order in its corrupting tendencies. To be specific, he says, take a man, for instance, who's got a 5-acre lot. He wants his team. He must have his horses, harness, wagon, plow, harrow, and farming utensils to cultivate that 5 acres, just as though he were farming 100 acres. And when the harvest comes, he's not accommodated by his neighbors with a weaving machine. He says, another year I will buy one. And this to harvest 5 acres of grain. Take the article of wagons among us people. We have 5 where we should not have more than 2. Again, you can stand on the highway out here and watch the cars go by, hundreds of them, and 90% of them has only 1 rider in them. Just 1, you see. We don't need all that surplus. We have 5 where we should not have more than 2. Again, take mowing and reaping machines. And we have probably 2 or 3 times as many in this territory as the people need. If this community would be united and work cattle instead of horses, they might save themselves from $200,000 to $500,000 a year. Well, Brigham's last years, the course of things caused him great concern. The saints did want it both ways. Now, those who can see the spiritual atmosphere can see that many of the saints are still glued to this earth and lusting and longing after the things of this world in which there is no profit. According to the present feeling of many of our brethren, they would arrogate to themselves this world and all that pertains to it. Where are the eyes and hearts of this people? If we do not wake up and cease to long after the things of this earth, we will find that we as individuals will go down to hell, though the Lord will preserve the people to himself. Well, now some of the elders are running after these holes in the ground, and I see men before me in this house, and speaking of the St. George Temple, that have no right to be here. They are as corrupt in their hearts as they can be, and we take them by the hand and call them brother. You may think this plain talk, and it's not as plain as you will find by and by. If you should ever go to the gates of heaven, Jesus will say he never knew you. While you've been saying your prayers and going to your meetings, you are as corrupt in your hearts as men can be. Not but what there are a great majority of the people as good as they know how to be, but show some of the elders of Israel, according to their present conduct, a dollar on one side and eternal life on the other, and I fear they would take the dollar. But the main thing is, they say, no, give me both, you see. Why can't we have both, you see? Some of them had the idea that they could take the follies of the world in one hand and the Savior in the other and expect to get into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can take them both. They thought they could, why not have both, the fathers of the world and the Savior in the other. We need not refer to the traditions of the fathers with regard to the manifestations of covetousness we see so much of. Observe the customs and habits of our brethren and sisters here. We see men from 20 years up to old age who are entirely overcome by desire to obtain gold. We exhort the people not to be such fools as to run after the golden image, and sometimes we tell them that we'll cut them off from the church if they do. This has caused a great outcry. At the conference, Brigham Young said, advised me not to work so hard, as they had, this is in the manuscript history, advised men not to work so hard that they had to get half drunk in order to keep it up. After the Reformation and the crisis of 1856-58, things went back to normal, with the usual drift in the usual direction. The Latter-day Saints in their conduct of act, he's talking, Brigham Young is talking, 67, the Latter-day Saints in their conduct act with regard to financial matters are like the rest of the world. The course pursued by men of business in the world has a tendency to make a few rich and to sink the masses of the people in poverty and degradation. Too many of the elders of Israel take this course. No matter what comes, they are for gain, for gathering around them riches. In the Gilded Age of the country, in the 1870s, Brigham Young never ceased to plead and explain. Will he ever grant power to his saints on the earth? Yes, but in the present in the capacity they are now, in the condition they now present themselves before God, before the world, and before each other? Never, never. And next year, he says to the people, do people understand it? Scarcely, scarcely. How is it? Are not the sordid things of this life before our eyes, and have they not thrown a mist before them, so that we cannot see? How long shall we travel? How long shall we live? How long shall God wait for us to sanctify ourselves and become one in the Lord, in our actions, in our ways for building up the kingdom of God, that he can bless us? The Lord is merciful to us, that he still remembers us, that he's still feeling after us, that he's sending forth his voice, the voice of his Spirit, unto the hearts of the people, crying to them, stop, stop your course, cease to bring in and build up Babylon in your midst. But alas, what is the general expression throughout this community? It is that the Latter-day Saints are drifting fast as they can into idolatry, drifting into the spirit of the world and into pride and vanity. So that was in 74. So in 75, they tried another big reform movement. Things had gone so far by 75 that another reformation was in order. President Young at the conference spoke on the great duty that rested on the saints to put the operation of God's purpose with regard to the United Order, put in operation by the consecration of the private wealth to the common good of the people. The underlying principle of the United Order was that there should be no rich and no poor, that men's talents should be used for the common good, that selfish interests should make way for the more benevolent and generous spirit among the saints. In response, the whole assembly of the priesthood voted to renew their covenants, and later the presidency, the 12 and the 70, and the presiding bishop were baptized and entered into a special covenant to observe the rules of the United Order. This movement became the general throughout the church. John W. Taylor, Wilford Woodruff, and Lorenzo Snow, who were to be Brigham Young's successor, as you know, all became enthusiastic leaders in the movement. It was Taylor who wrote his hymn, Adam on the Almond. Remember, this earth was once a garden place with all her glories common and so forth. We read that Enoch walked with God before the rule of Mammon. In those days it was different, you see. Wilford Woodruff in 79 reported from Arizona, the people of these settlements all live in the United Order. There seems to be universal satisfaction with this order of things. All fared alike, the president, the priest, and the people. I could see many advantages they had above those who were living each man for himself. They were daily getting rich. All of their was theirs as though one man owned the whole. Until I can learn a better way, I feel to say to every, with every sentiment of my heart, to every settlement living in the order, go ahead and God bless you. As President Taylor and the Apostles advocate the same principle, I hope that all the priesthood will sustain it. It appears to me that further, see, this was 2 years after the death of Brigham Young. It appears to me that further we withdraw from this union, into individuality of gardens, lots, orchards, cows, pigs, chickens, and further we withdraw from the united order, the more we open the door for selfishness, temptation, finding fault with each other, the same as before, we would open the door to give each man an excuse to spend his own time attending to his individual affairs instead of laboring for the general good of all. Lorenzo Snow's enterprise in Brigham City was perhaps the most successful. The first five presidents of the church all knew the United Order would work, and yet but 5 years after the death of Brigham Young in 1882, President Taylor hesitantly permitted some of the brethren, as he writes, to branch out into business on their own. The idea was not his own. It's clear from the letter he writes on the subject, the letter sent out for the presidency. A feeling had been manifest by some of our brethren, it was their idea, you notice, was not a revelation, to branch out into some of the mercantile business on their own accounts, independence of life, you see. And President Taylor's idea is that, as to that, was that if the people would be governed by correct principles, laying aside covetousness and eschewing chicanery and fraud, dealing honestly and conscientiously with others as they would like others to deal with them, that there would be no objection on our part for the brethren to do these things, that it was certainly much better for them to embark in such enterprises than our enemies. But you notice, far from being a commandment, the change was only permitted with uneasy reservations, the reluctance of no objection being even less. The concession is apparent in the argument. Free enterprise would be even less desirable if it was the prerogative of enemies in our midst. Would the new enterprises be laying aside covetousness? Well, what was their purpose if not to acquire wealth? And to eschew fraud and chicanery, which is still the plea to this day? Has not the experience of the past shown that such appeals are as futile as giving a small boy a drum with sober admonition to play it softly forever after? What had happened to sidetrack the United Order? A recent in-depth economic history of the times explains. During this period of the 1870s, astute businessmen gradually gained control of the cooperatives and replaced cooperative methods of retailing with methods closer to pure private enterprise. In the process, these new owners were often completely changed the character of the companies, though they often kept the company name in order to take advantage of the local appeal of cooperative sales, and the cooperatives still held. They knew public relations and how to make things pop, so they kept the name, and retaining the name might be considered a stroke of genius were it not so very obvious. The religious note had to be retained in the territory, and few will protest today that the stately emblem of ZCMI breathes either the unworldly aroma of Zion or the tainted breath of a true cooperative. Of course, it's neither one. By the mid-80s, we're told to this source again, it's a biography of my grandfather, who was, of course, a very influential financier and so forth. By the mid-80s, most of the stock of the cooperatives, which needed large sums of money, see, to buy machinery, which could only be got in England and France and in the East, and so they needed large sums, so they had to sell stock to get it, and the stock was all bought up by a few businessmen who now controlled the entire operation, making these corporations run by the major stockholders whose main concern became profit-making. So it happened to them. If we ask what improvement has been made to the present, there is no better standard to judge by than that given by President Spencer W. Kimball in a solemn and inspired message to the church on the occasion of the 200th anniversary of the nation. It's from the Ensign in June 76. It gives us a picture of the church, the nation, and indeed the world. It's a miracle of clarity and condensation. It places the physician's finger with unerring accuracy on the really important issues. First, by way of introduction, a general observation, President Kimball says, when I review the performance of this people in comparison with what is expected, I am appalled and frightened. It's not a particularly cheerful or even optimistic message, you see. What is it that so frightens and appalls the prophet? Three things in particular he lists. First, abuse of the environment. When I fly over the vast and beautiful expanse of our globe, I have a feeling that the good earth can hardly bear our presence on it. The brethren constantly cry out against pollution of mind, body, and our surroundings. That such a cry should be necessary among a people so blessed is amazing to me. There's much more on the subject to it. Then the pursuit of personal affluence. That's the second. Carnal man has tended to transfer his trust in God to material things. When men have fallen under the power of Satan and lost the faith, they have put in its place a hope in the arm of flesh and in gods of silver and gold and brass. that is in idols. Many people spend most of their time working in the service of the self-image that includes sufficient money, stocks, bonds, investments, portfolios, property, credit cards, furnishings, automobiles, and Brother Kimball, as a former country bank, knew all about these things. He doesn't like it. And the like to guarantee carnal security throughout of his hoped a long and happy life. And thirdly is the trust in military security. We commit vast resources to the fabrication of gods of stone and steel, ships, planes, missiles, fortifications, and depend on them for protection and deliverance. When threatened, we become anti-enemy instead of pro-kingdom of God. We train a man in the art of war and call him a patriot. Thus, in the Savior's teaching, perverting the Savior's teaching. What are we to fear when the Lord is with us? Can we not take the Lord at his word and exercise a particle of faith in him? We must leave off the worship of modern-day idols and reliance on the arm of flesh, for the Lord has said to all the world in our day, I will not spare any that remain in Babylon. And how did the saints, who never tire of saying, the prophet, we have a prophet, receive his word? As might be expected, the reaction has ranged from careful indifference to embarrassed silence and instant deep freeze. As to the three things against which he had warned, you can be shown by cruel documentation that Utah leads the nation, at least through its representatives, in outspoken contempt for the environment, unabashed reverence for wealth, and ardent advocacy of military expansion. On various occasions, Brigham Young made it perfectly clear that no possible grounds remain for evading or postponing the law of consecration. There is nothing to argue or temporize about. The clarifying and explaining have all been done. It has been repeatedly presented to the people in the most clear and unequivocal terms and flatly rejected by them. Not by a show of hands. That would have been perfectly permissible. If they'd voted it down, that they wouldn't accept it, that's fine. But they voted to accept it, you see. And then, God is not mocked. Not by a show of hands, that would have been perfectly permissible, but by proclaiming by word and deed after leaving the meeting that they had no intention of keeping certain parts of the law. Notice how Israel and the saints of every age, when called to keep the law, are reminded that unless they lived up to every point of the agreement, the whole covenant will be nullified. It's the whole law or nothing. The saints covenanted this and promised to observe with clear understanding that God is not to be mocked in these things, and that the only alternative to living up to every item of the covenants made with him is to be in Satan's power, which is where we are today, along with the rest of the world. It's the stubborn insistence on having it both ways, keeping parts of the law that contempt them while putting the rest on hold, that generates these crippling contradictions that mark our present condition. If Brigham could say in 1877, the Latter-day Saints present a strange spectacle to those that enjoy the spirit of revelation, today the spectacle is unfolding to all the world, not just those who enjoy revelation. Economists, journalists, political analysts, our sociologists, historians, psychologists, and not least of all, the general authorities have all had occasions within the past year to offer explanations for the paradoxical phenomena of Utah, the fraud capital of the world. If you've followed our little history, there's nothing paradoxical about it. Almost all the experts agree that the cause of the thing lies in a strange combination of goodness, gullibility, and greed among people who've always, like Israel of old, to quote President Woodruff, associated certain worldly successes with their ideas of right and misfortune with their ideas of wrong. Since the beginning, the saints have been under the necessity of frequent routine warnings against the hard sell. This quotation, 1 Timothy 6 and 5. The hard sell techniques of men not interested in truth who insist that the acquisition of wealth is a state of blessedness. The King James Version, a translation, is innocent of the economic jargon of a decadent society, which is close to ours, you see. But it gives the passage a more philosophic term, but just as damning. We all know this passage. Perverse men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. The urgent warning. Indeed, the whole epistle shows that such men were influential and dangerous in the church, and all Paul could do about it was to advise his hearers to steer clear of them. What can we look forward to now? Happy is the man whom God correcteth. If the Lord still loves the saints, he will treat them as before and give them some very rough times indeed to bring them to their senses. Meanwhile, the constant cry of their great leader, Brigham Young, still reverberates in their hearts. Well, I think this is better in a statement by Joseph Smith here. He makes it clear, and prophetically too. It makes it very clear what the situation is and is going to be. Here. Oh, that we... Now, this is Joseph Smith speaking in 1841. Yes. The Vincent Knighthood. Oh, that we had given heed, but look now to our public works. The store schoolhouse, for instance, the sun moon of the desert had passed over if the people will not hearken women. For instance, he says, look at our public works and our schoolhouse, how we neglected them, for instance, he says. And he says, the sun moon of the desert, the hot winds of Sarah, has passed over if the people had not hearkened, nor will they hear. And bondage and death and destruction are close at our heels. The victim, the kingdom will not be broken up. See, these are notes taken as he was speaking by longhand, and see, so there's some breaks in it here, but this is what he said. The kingdom will not be broken up, but we shall be scattered and driven and gathered again and again dispersed and reestablished and scattered and driven again abroad and abroad and so on until the ancient... So that's going to be the process. It went on again and again, way back in 1841, he says, this is what's going to happen, this is what has happened. Each time they're punished. Until the ancient day shall sit in the kingdom of power thereof shall be given to the saints, and they shall possess it forever and ever, which may God hasten for Christ's sake. Amen, he says. Now here, but we shall be scattered and driven and gathered again and then dispersed and reestablished and driven abroad again and so on until the ancient day. This is the process we've been describing here. They've been taken in the same way. And so Brigham says, on the eve of the Civil War, he asked, are the LDS preparing themselves for the calamities that are coming on the earth, or are they covetous? And when the war was over, we look forward to the day when we will be prepared to build up Zion. Are we prepared now? No, we are not. We are only professedly Latter-day Saints. Oh, in this one preceding, he says that we are, we may travel many years before the sunshine appears. The same thing Joseph said, you see. This is long after. This is 1877, mind you, long after Joseph began. It does not yet appear that this people, it does not yet appear to this people, they are merely in the twilight. We didn't come to the light of day, you see. And so, the feigned words of the profession covered ever-growing covetousness that blossomed in the spectacular flower of the Gilded Age of the nation's history. We are constantly receiving communications, he writes to one of his sons, from the elders laboring in the states. There is a coldness in the minds of the people, a total indifference to the gospel and its glorious truth. The whole sum of their inquiries is how and where they can make the most money. And 2 years later, how long will we travel? How long shall we live? How long shall God wait for us to sanctify ourselves and become one in the kingdom in our actions and in our ways for building up the kingdom of God that he can bless us? Well, this question is still going on. In the face of this, students still cling to the belief, especially the BY, that it's all right to get rich if you intend to help the church. Well, Brigham Young has a lot to say on that because he knows more about it than anyone else. He says, when people arrive here, many of them come to me and say, Brother Brigham, can we go here or there to get us farms? And shall we enter into this or that speculation? We have been very poor and we want to make some money. We want to go where we can have plenty of range for our stock, where we can mount our horses and ride over the prairies and say, I am the Lord of all I survey. We do not wish to be disturbed in any way or to be asked to pay our tithing or to work on roads or pay territorial tax. But we wish all the time to ourselves to appropriate to our own use. Now here, if ever, is the culmination of the American dream in the wildest of the frontiers. But with it, they wanted the rewards of faith with it. If you ask them if they are ready to build up the kingdom of God, their answer is prompt. Why, to be sure we are, with our whole souls. But we want first to get so much gold and to speculate and get rich, and then we can help the church considerably. We'll go to California and get gold and buy up goods and get rich and trade with the immigrants and build a mill and make a farm and get a large herd of cattle, and then we can do a great deal for Israel. He underlines the then here. This classic case of Elder Hammond that comes to mind there. It's a very interesting story. When will you be ready to do it? Oh, in a few years, Brother Brigham, if you will not disturb us. We do not believe in the necessity of doing military duty or giving over our surplus property for tithing. We never could see to it. We want to go and get rich and to accumulate and amass wealth by securing all the land adjoining us and all we have a knowledge of. If that's not the spirit of this people, then I do not know what the truth is concerning the matter. So here the prophet shows us what today is glorified as a spirit that won the West, that made America great and so forth. And it's in direct conflict with the spirit by which the kingdom must be built up. And he rebukes the saints who insist that they can sustain the one in the spirit of the other. And so, that case of Brother Hammond is a good one there. He joined the church way back in the 40s, in early 40s, in Honolulu, in Hawaii. And he came to San Francisco and became very prosperous as a merchant. And then they found gold and he went out and became prosperous as a as miner. He started making a lot of money, but he saw that where the real money was in saving and selling stuff to these people. They came there and landed there. Just crazy, you know, for gold. They were not sufficiently supplied. They had no food. They were in a terrible mess. The way to make money was to take it and sell them. So he'd go to San Francisco and load these huge schooners with stuff and make a mint every time he went there. And he set up at Mormon Island on the Sacramento River. And Mormon Island is where they discovered one of the richest finds of all. And he was taking in $1,000 in gold a day. And in those days, $1,000 in gold meant quite a bit, you know. It does today, and Hexby and all the rest. And he says, now this is surely going to help the church. And he wrote Brigham Young in ecstasy. But he said the Lord had told him that he was to go to Utah. In fact, as many people went from San Francisco, just about, it came from the west. And Brigham said, we need you here. And he says, look, I'm getting all this money. Why can't I help the church? And then he had a vision. And the vision came to him one night, and it greatly disturbed him. It was that the river came like a lava flow down there and wiped out Mormon Island and all the rest. And he was told to get out quickly as soon as he could and go join the sage. The same vision the next night and the same the third night, and that did it. He got up and went east and became poor with the sage. The idea was, you see, here I was making $1,000 in gold a day. My gosh, I could pay the debts of Zion for a long time to come. That wasn't what the Lord wanted. If he wanted the money, he would supply it, as far as that goes. Of course, there are people who have supplied, men like Jesse Knight, a man with a special calling. They do it, but I don't have that calling, you know. The idea is, but notice, this has been such an element in our history. It's been in our blood. It's ingrained in us. It's born in us to go out and speculate and get rich and regard that as virtue. And this is important here because the BY no one talks about anything else. Just won't seem to end. Oh, I better get out of here now. This is from 2 days ago from the paper. It's from a survey for the new school year. 267,185 freshmen entering. A survey made from a center from UCLA. And today, more than two-thirds of the freshmen have one objective, quote, being very well off financially. That's their whole object in going to school, you see. And it goes on. The survey finds the latest trends in materialistic ideals rose to 70% compared with 43% a few years ago, in 67. Now, that's very interesting because it isn't just something we imagine. Everybody's going overboard. When the saints did that, they were in for real trouble, as you see. They were driven out of Kirtland, they were driven out of Nauvoo, they were driven out of Far West. They were scattered from the valleys, they were scattered from Salt Lake. Johnson's army came in for that very purpose, you see. So this is what we all have to face. The Lord apparently doesn't like it. This continuing pattern of increasing materialism and declining altruism and idealism is what we notice. So, for example, in 18, only 4% of them intended to go into teaching, whereas just a few years ago, in 1966, 22% wanted to, and so forth, the outlook for education. And scientific research practically vanished. Just a little over 1% wanted to go into science, of all things. Why go to university? All they want is business, you see. Three things, of course. Business, engineering, and computer program, with one object in view, being very well off financially. Well, you see the world we live in. And I think this is a chapter in the history of the church we shouldn't overlook, because it's very, very prominent, isn't it? We often tell about the mobs, and everybody knows about the Mormon history, how they were driven, the hardships of the pioneers and everything. But every one of the leaders said these things were nothing compared with this business of people wanting to speculate, make money. He says, that's the thing that damaged the church. So it goes. Well, brethren, I don't want to argue about this and get out of here. But notice how very true this is. This is foreseen. The prophet Joseph, way back in the beginning, said this is exactly the way it would be. He didn't expect then that Zion would come and everything would become lovely because he'd established Nauvoo or something. Not at all. He knew what would happen. Knew they would be scattered from there and that they would gather again, and it would happen again and again and again until the Savior sets up the rules. So we can expect that to go on better, but don't let it sour us on anything. And remember, they say the same thing, that God will not take his kingdom away. We can destroy ourselves. It can go through all the trials it has been before. Remember? But they talked about in everyone in the Kirtland, the terrible apostasy. Well, the number that apostatized from the church of the past is far greater than those that remained in. Well, we're a minority that remained, some of us, I suppose. We've been true and faithful. We intend to do more of that, too. So don't let it shake us, brothers and sisters, and let's live up to our covenants as much as we possibly can. But I say lots of people are becoming aware of these things now. But it has been an important part of our history. We may take these things to heart. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a presentation of the Foundation for Ancient Research in Mormon Studies, FARMS. For more information about the Foundation's research on the Book of Mormon and other ancient texts, please call FARMS at 1-800-FARMS-15. That is 1-800-327-6715. Or visit our website at farmsresearch.com.